Our loving Father in heaven, we are thankful for a new day, for the sunshine. We thank you for the rain yesterday. We needed it. We are grateful that you provide for us for our daily needs, day by day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus, who is life to us. We thank you that we can know the plan of salvation and know him personally. And we pray that you will be with us today as we study the issue of the inspiration of Scripture and the writings of Ellen White. Help us to understand this topic correctly so that we may be able to help others who are struggling with this topic, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we go to our topic, we have several questions that came in. And so let me deal with them first. You remember we discussed yesterday the issue of biblical tests for a prophet. One of them was fulfilled prophecy. And the question here quotes Jeremiah 28:9, where it says, a true prophet's prophecies will come to pass. Yet we also recognize that prophecies may be conditional. You remember Jonah prophesied Nineveh will be destroyed in 40 days. But it didn't, because the Ninevites repented. And the prophecy did not come to pass because the conditions were changed. Now the question is, would not one always claim that the prophecy did not come because it was conditional, and thus make Jeremiah 28:9 difficult to apply? This argument has been used in critiquing our understanding of the 1856 vision of Ellen White about people who would live to see the second coming. Now you remember Ellen White in 1856, she had a vision where the angel said to her about people in a meeting that some are food for worms and others will see Jesus coming. And of course all the people in the meantime are long dead. The critics claim Ellen White covered up for her failed prophecy by claiming it was a conditional prophecy afterwards. Well, this is an issue that you will meet from time to time, and the only thing you can do is point out that in the Bible we do have such occasions where prophecies were not fulfilled because conditions changed, and Jeremiah himself indicates this when he talks about where the Lord says to him, you know, sometimes I say something about a people and then they change their minds, they change their attitude, and I won't bring the judgment upon them. And so God himself has given that indication that there are times when a prophecy which he has made will not come to pass. Now, as far as Ellen White's vision in 1856 is concerned, we must put this together with other statements of hers where she says, if the church had done its part, if Seventh-day Adventist Church had finished the work, we could be in the kingdom already. The Lord could have come ere this, she repeatedly says in a number of places. But it didn't happen. And so time has passed and all the people have died. And the only way we can explain it is with the principle that Jeremiah 7 is giving us. When we look at the life and work of Ellen White, we have to take everything together and look at the evidences, not just at one particular vision, but the whole picture that is presented to us through her life and work. And when you look at the big picture and take everything into account, you have to say, yes, she was a true prophet. And sometimes God showed her something, or at least in this particular case, I can't think of another case now, but in this particular case, God showed her that the second coming was near, and the angel always said, time is short, time is short. But God in his mercy has let time go on, and these people have died. If critics want to stumble over this, so be it. That's their prerogative. But looking at the total picture of her ministry and of all the visions she had, we can have confidence she was indeed a true prophet, just like Jonah, but that there was also a prophecy which did not come to pass. Which this in 1856 was the prophecy which did not happen as she said it. And she herself admitted. She said, it did not come as I had said, but all I can say is the angel told me time is short and this is what's going to happen. But time has gone on. Now another question is here also, could you please discuss the Israel Damon incident? Now, Israel Damon was a Millerite leader, an ex-Millerite leader, we'd have to say, because the event we're discussing happened after 1844. In fact, it was in February of 1845 that Israel Damon, one of the ex-Millerite leaders, was in court in Dover, in Maine. He was in court because he had caused a disturbance. Disturbing the peace was the accusation. What happened was that in a particular house where he was leaning out in a meeting, there was such a raucous and such a noise and such a confusion that the neighbors complained and police had to come. What had happened? The interesting thing for us is, and that's why this is part of the history of our church, is that Ellen and James White were in that meeting. Now, they were not accused of disturbing the peace. It was the leader who was taken to court. But they were present at this meeting. What happened at this meeting? Well, in this book, which I've recommended to you yesterday, Messenger of the Lord, there's a whole chapter on this very issue of the Israel Damon's trial. And Ellen White herself describes that she was sent there by God. That is, God in 1845 told her, go and tell others what I have shown you. Now, she was a 17-year-old girl. She was not very brave. She was shy. And she really didn't want to go, but she felt she had to. And so she went to this meeting of Millerites, ex-Millerites, in the sense that these were people who had believed in the second coming in 1844 and were disappointed. And she went to them to tell what God had told her. She said, I went into the meeting. There was much excitement with noise and confusion. Some appeared to be in vision and fell to the floor. Others were jumping, dancing, shouting. They declared that as their flesh was purified, they were ready for translation. This they repeated again and again. They had carried their strong ideas so far that they became a reproach to the precious cause of God. Now she was also told by God to reprove them. And she referred to them as a fearful stain brought upon the cause of God, which would cleave to the name of Adventists like the leprosy. And she referred to Damon and his people as being in error and delusion. So she was not part of that circus that went on there, but she was there because she was to deliver the message she had given. Now, critics have used this, saying, see, that's what early Adventists were like. That's where Ellen White was. That's where she had probably a vision also that evening. And so they have used this to denigrate the Adventist church in its beginnings and say that we associated with these people. But none of them, actually none of these people, became Seventh-day Adventists, she says. So it was in response to a duty, not in response, or she did not endorse what happened there. One other question before we begin. The 1990 Bible Conference has been an issue since 1983 in our church, because in 1983, about 2,500 pages of material concerning the 1919 Bible Conference were discovered in the archives in the General Conference. They were then made public, and a portion of it was published in the magazine Spectrum. And the issue, one of the issues discussed, actually it wasn't at the Bible Conference, but in a teachers' conference which was in conjunction with that Bible Conference. And during that teachers' conference, one of the issues discussed was the inspiration of Ellen White. And this morning we are going to discuss the issue of inspiration of Scripture and Ellen White. And the debate at that time in 1919 was between people who believed in verbal inspiration of Ellen White and those who believed in thought inspiration of Ellen White. And there was people like Elder Daniels and Prescott and others who were discussing this very issue. And Daniels was saying that he did not believe in verbal inspiration, which was, for many — he was the General Conference President at the time, and for many this was terrible, that the General Conference President would say she was not verbally inspired. Then he was asked about, what about history, settling historical questions with the books of Ellen White. And Daniels said, "Sister White never claimed to be an authority on history and never claimed to be a dogmatic teacher in theology. She never outlined a course in theology. She just gave out fragmentary statements but left the pastors and evangelists and preachers to work out all these problems of Scripture and of theology and history." Now we're going to deal with this very question today and tomorrow. Today we talk about inspiration and tomorrow about the interpretation of Ellen White. And you'll see we'll have to deal with the same issues as they dealt in 1919 with at this conference. So with these comments, let's start on our actual topic for this morning, which is primarily a Bible study. Only the second half of our hour presentation will have something to say on the inspiration of Ellen White, actually what she herself is saying on this issue. So first of all, let's look at the inspiration of Scripture. And we'll read a lot of text. So if you take your Bible, we'll start off with the well-known text in 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16, where Paul writes, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." All Scripture. What was the Scripture Paul had in mind at his time when he wrote this? It was primarily the Old Testament. But this is also true of the New Testament, of course. All Scripture is inspired by God. Now, the word inspired is a Latin word which has been taken over into English. In Greek, the word is theopneustos, which is saying God breathed. You know, theos is God, and neustos, pneuma, in English has to do with air, with breathing, and so God breathed. That's what Paul is saying. All Scripture is God breathed. That is, God has given life to the word that we have. Another text which is important in this context is 2 Peter 1:21. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 21, he says, "Prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And the word Peter uses in the original Greek for the word moved is the same word that is used for a ship that is driven along by the wind. So it's like a ship that is driven on the sea by the wind. So the holy men were driven by the Holy Spirit in a particular way in writing the books of the Bible. Now, how did God reveal what he wanted his prophets to write to them? There are various ways God used to reveal himself and his word to the prophets. And one way we mentioned yesterday already when we talked about the tests of a prophet in Numbers chapter 12, verse 6. in Numbers 12, verse 6, is one way God has revealed His will to the people, to the prophets. Hear now my words, He says, if there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him. In a vision, I speak to him in a dream. So one way God used in revealing Himself and His will to the people was through visions and dreams. And this is what we call the prophetic model, because we talk about prophets having visions and dreams. Now, sometimes God used another way, and this is what is called a theophany, that is a revelation, an appearance of God Himself. And we have that actually mentioned in the next verse when He says, not so with my servant Moses. I don't give him visions and dreams. He may have, but He says, I talk with him face to face. So a second way of revealing Himself and His will to the prophets was through direct communication, a theophany, an appearance of God, where the prophet actually is in the presence of God. And God speaks to him, like He spoke to Moses many times, we know from Scripture. So visions and dreams and direct communications are two ways how God revealed Himself and His will to humanity. Now there is another way. The first two we call the prophetic model. That's how prophets usually received communications from God. But there is a third way, and this is revealed in the New Testament if you go to the Gospel of Luke. A third way which does not involve visions or dreams or theophanies, appearances of God Himself. If we read Luke chapter 1 and the first four verses. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know that the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Luke writes to Theophilus, we are not sure who that is, but whoever, somebody he knows, and he wants to give him an orderly account of the life and ministry of Jesus. Now please note, Luke does not say he had visions. He does not say he had dreams. He does not even say he had a theophany, that God appeared to him. No. So how did Luke write his gospel and then the book of Acts? Well, he tells us here in these verses that he interviewed, obviously, the eyewitnesses. He talked with the eyewitnesses. And in verse 2, we also have another group of people called the ministers of the word. Now, the ministers of the word, we must understand, were not simply preachers. That's not what he's talking about. In the early church, as you will understand, the first 20, 30 years in the church, there were no Gospels that could be read. Like we have our New Testament, we read on Sabbath in the New Testament, in the Gospels. But these Gospels were not written until about 20, 30 years after Jesus died. So how did the message about Jesus get out? Well, through the ministers of the word. What did these ministers of the word do? These were people selected, obviously, because they were very good in memorizing things. Remember, ancient societies frequently did not have written documents, but they had people who could memorize things. Even in recent decades and centuries, we have had in Africa people, the so-called storytellers, the people who tell the story or the history of their tribe and so on. And they are memorizing. They are very good in memorizing. And obviously people in those days, ministers of the word, as they are called, were people who memorized the sayings of Jesus, the sermons of Jesus, the parables, the miracles, the life of Jesus. They memorized these things. And then before Paul would preach, one of these ministers of the word would get up and he would recite a sermon of Jesus or a parable or whatever it was. And so Luke interviewed these ministers of the word, these hyperetai in Greek, who memorized these events, and he talked with them and he wrote down what they could tell him, what they had memorized. It's interesting that Mark, in Acts chapter 13:5, was one of these hyperetai. And you remember Paul and Silas? Oh, sorry, was it Paul and Barnabas? Took Mark with them. Acts 13, verse 5. Acts 13, verse 5. This is talking about Barnabas and Saul. And in verse 5 it says, "And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John Mark, that is, as their assistant." And the word assistant is the same as ministers of the word. It's the same word in Greek. He was a hyperetes, a minister of the word. Obviously, John Mark was the one who went with Paul and Paul and Barnabas to recite the stories of Jesus before they preached. And so Luke, in writing his gospel, interviewed the eyewitnesses, he interviewed these ministers of the word, he collected material, he read, he tells us in Luke 1, he read other stories written about Jesus, other gospels that were written. If you look here, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us." So there were other narratives already at the time when he wrote his gospel, narratives that recorded what Jesus had done. And so he collected those. And then the Holy Spirit, and this is where inspiration comes in, the Holy Spirit led him in selecting, in ordering, in arranging the material in such a way that what we have now is the Gospel of Luke. There are no visions involved, no dreams involved, no theophanies involved, but we could say in modern terms there was research involved. Luke researched the story of Jesus. He interviewed people, he collected material, and then he sat down. And we believe under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he wrote the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel and the Book of Acts. And he ordered the events, and you will see when you read the three synoptic Gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he ordered events in such a way that he wanted to present Jesus in a particular way to Theophilus. And that's why the order of events may be different from the order of the events in Matthew. May not be the same order. And you have an example in the temptation, as you know. Temptations of Jesus in Matthew are in a different order from the temptations that Jesus had in the Gospel of Luke. The order is different. And there are other differences. Now, several books in the Bible were written in this way. Not because people had visions or dreams or theophanies, but because they did research, and under the guidance of the Spirit, they wrote the books. Let's take, for example, the books of Kings, the two books of Kings. And these, we don't know exactly who the author was of the book of Kings, but whoever he was, he used other books to write his books. And he mentions them. If you open your Bibles to 1 Kings 11:41, 1 Kings 11:41, he's talking about Solomon, and he says, "Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, and all that he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon?" Now, we don't have the book of the acts of Solomon. It doesn't exist anymore. What it probably was, the ancient societies often had material books. Books didn't exist, but rolls or tablets, where they recorded certain state events. What happened, political history, in other words, was written down. I mean, when you go to Egypt, you look at the pyramids, and inside the pyramids you have got all the walls are written full with all the stories of that particular pharaoh. If you go to Mesopotamia, to ancient Nineveh, or other places, you will find that the archaeologists dug up a lot of tablets, thousands, tens of thousands of tablets, which recorded certain events in the history of a particular king. And also the Israelites did this. Now, we don't have their records, but the writer of the book of Kings had access to them. And he mentions one book at least, or record, the book of the Acts of Solomon. The same if you go, and there are many more references, which I don't have time now, but one more in 2 Kings 14:28. 2 Kings 14:28. "Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did, his might, how he made war, how he recaptured Israel from Damascus and Hamat, what had belonged to Judah, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Israel?" Now please do not confuse these chronicles with the two books of chronicles that we have in the Bible. The two books of chronicles in the Bible were written much later than the book of Kings. So he couldn't have used the book of chronicles. But obviously there were other chronicles of the kings of Israel which were kept in the state library, so to speak, and the author of the book of Kings had access to these sources. Also, the author of Chronicles used other books. If I just show you one or two texts. 1 Chronicles 9:1, for instance. 1 Chronicles 9:1. "So all Israel was recorded by genealogies," and so they had genealogies or genealogical records, "and indeed they were inscribed in the book of the kings of Israel." The book of the kings of Israel, but Judah was carried away captive to Babylon because of their unfaithfulness. Now in this case it is possible that the book of the kings of Israel refers to our books of Kings, because they were written prior to Chronicles. But it is also possible that this is a reference to other books. Now if you turn to 29:29, 1 Chronicles 29:29, which is almost the last verse in the book. It says, "Now the acts of King David, first and last, indeed, they are written in the book of Samuel the seer." Now we have those books in the Bible, Samuel. "In the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the book of Gad the seer." Now we do not have the book of Nathan, and we do not have the book of Gad. But obviously the writer of Chronicles had access to these books. And the same if you go into the second book of Chronicles, there are many references where other books are mentioned. Let me just pull out one here. 2 Chronicles 16:11. "Note that the acts of Asa, first and last, are indeed written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel." So again, here the author used other books which were available to him. Now this is all important. when we come to the writings of Ellen White, to see how biblical authors wrote their books. We know that Moses had material available. We know that he received visions and dreams that God, or at least God, appeared to him and spoke to him. But there is indication in the book of Genesis itself, which was written by Moses while he was a shepherd, that he used possibly genealogical records on clay tablets. Because if you look at Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In chapter 6, verse 9, this is the genealogy of Noah. And he talks many times, and there's a particular term in the Hebrew that is used, toledot. And whenever in the book of Genesis you see that term toledot, that is a reference probably to some genealogical records which Abraham has kept probably and passed on and came to Moses, which Moses used in writing his books here. At least the book of Genesis, or part of it. We know that Paul received not only visions and dreams, but he also used information that he received from others, from church members, to write his books. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, 1 Corinthians 1, and verse 10 and 11, he's writing here to the church at Corinth, and he says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." So how did Paul write his letter to the Corinthians? It doesn't say he received a vision where the problems in Corinth were shown to him. No. He says Chloe and people from Chloe's household, obviously a house church, they have told me that there is dissension. And then he goes on what they told him. Now some say this, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, etc. And then he writes counsel to them. So Paul used information that he received from church members to write under the Spirit's guidance, we believe, his letters, some of these letters. Paul also quoted from non-biblical sources. If you turn over to chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians and verse 33, where he says, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." And you will notice that there is these words are in quotation mark, because he quotes here a well-known saying from a Greek poet, Menander. He used his saying, incorporated it into his epistle, and he used others. He quoted from Aratus in Acts 17:28, or from Epimenides in Titus 1:12. So he used other books in writing his books. We know that Jude, in Jude 14 and 15, book of Jude, and verses 14 and 15, he quoted most likely from a book called the Book of Enoch. He says here in Jude 14 and 15, "Now Enoch, the seventh of Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints, to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So he says, Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied. Now we know that in the first century BC there was a book called Enoch. Now it was not written by Enoch the seventh from Adam, it was written by a Jew who used the name Enoch when he wrote the book. And this was quite a common habit. You have all kinds of books in Jewish literature. The Acts of Peter and the Acts of Paul, and you have got Gospel of Thomas and kinds of books that all used biblical names. A book is called The Assumption of Moses. So they love to take biblical names because they were known, they were famous, and then they attach them to their book. And this book is called Enoch. And if you look at the book of Enoch, in chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "Behold, he will arrive with 10 million of the holy ones in order to execute judgment upon all." Now, it does not exactly say the same as Jude here says, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints," but of course, the ancient used the word myriads, which can be translated as millions, to express a huge number. And so, "Behold, he will arrive with 10,000 of his saints," and it says with holy ones or saints. So there's a very strong parallel between what Jude is saying and what Enoch is saying. Now, it may also be that this was a common saying known to the people, and that both authors, the author of the book of Enoch and Jude, used that common saying that was known in the community when they wrote their books. That is, of course, a possibility. But there are other interesting parallels between the book of Enoch and, in this case now, the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, we find that there are a number of interesting parallels between what John is writing, and please remember, John never quotes directly the Old Testament. He alludes to the Old Testament, but there's no quote that you can say, now this comes directly from the Old Testament. But there are striking parallels between the book of Enoch and the book of Revelation. Now this, what I show you, is now written in the book of Enoch. And the book of Enoch, as I said, was about 150 years before John wrote his book. It comes from the middle of the first century B.C., about 150 years before John wrote the book of Revelation. And there you see, "After that I saw a multitude beyond number and reckoning who stood before the Lord of spirits." Now compare this to Revelation 7:9. "Or I saw, and behold, a star fell from heaven." Compare this to Revelation 9:11. "They were all judged and found guilty and cast into this fiery abyss." Compare this to Revelation 20:15. "And the first heaven shall depart and pass away, and a new heaven shall appear." Again, compare this to Revelation 21:1. An interesting one is the next one. "The horse shall walk up to the breast and the blood of sinners." Very similar to Revelation 14:20. "Their name shall be blotted out of the book of life." Compare Revelation 3:5. So you have here striking parallels between what John wrote in the book of Revelation and what was or is found in the book of Enoch, which was written 150 years before John wrote his book. John's evident choice of language, now it's not word for word the same, but parallelism is very great. The choice of language of an earlier unknown, we don't know exactly who the author was, because Enoch obviously was not his real name, to use the language that he found in another book, and I'm sure he was familiar with the book of Enoch, does not question the inspiration of his own book. Those lines previously penned by another helped him to say what he saw in vision in Patmos, when God showed him the events that were to come. But what he saw and he remembered reading, he used the language that he had read to convey the thought that came to him when he saw the vision. So he used language that was familiar to him. And we will find when we look at the books of Ellen White that she has done many times the same thing. That's why I bring this up, because once you understand how the books in the Bible were written, you will better understand how Ellen White wrote her books. Now, there are various theories of inspiration. There is, first of all, the dictation theory. That is, that every word in the Bible was dictated by God. So the writers were simply the pen that God used to write. This was believed to be the case by the Jews. The Jews believed that the Old Testament was dictated to the prophets. And also the church fathers, some of the church fathers held to this dictation theory. Then there's the verbal inspiration theory, which says that the focus is on the words. In other words, all the words and all the verbal relationships that we find in the Bible are directly inspired by God. But He chose the words from the background, from the knowledge of the writer. Not dictation, but the words come out of the background of the writer, but God directed that the prophet used exactly the words that God wanted him to use. So there's a difference between the two. Of course, those who believe in verbal inspiration say only the original autographs, that is, the original books of the Bible, were verbally inspired. They know that today there are many difficulties in Scripture, many discrepancies, and they say, well, they have come in through copyists and through the transmission in the course of history. These errors have crept in, but originally all the autographs were perfect, without error, in every respect. Now, we can't prove that. We have no way of proving it because we don't have the original autographs. But it is important for instance, evangelicals today who maintain verbal inspiration of Scripture, because for them, everything that is in Scripture, even when it talks about history, even when it talks about science, everything has to be absolute right. There is no difference. You cannot have any variation. So they are very particular. And then the third position is thought inspiration. This means that the focus is not on the word, but on the writer of the books. Inspired are not the words, but the writers are inspired. And the writers then use their own vocabulary, their own knowledge, to write what they see in vision, or what God gives them through thought inspiration. Any differences, any mistakes that are there are then due to the human frailty of the writer, not to God's inspiration, which is more difficult in the verbal inspiration idea, because if there are mistakes and errors, how do you make this square up with the verbal inspiration idea if God inspired every word? Now, the Adventist position, in fundamental beliefs number one, it says the Holy Scriptures, Old and New Testament, are the written word of God, given by divine inspiration through holy men of God who spoke and wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. In this word, God has committed to man the knowledge necessary for salvation. The Holy Scriptures are the infallible revelation of His will. Now please note this sentence. The infallible revelation of His will. It does not say the inerrant record. Now, evangelicals would add the inerrant. There's no error in the words. We say they are infallible and infallible revelation of His will. They are the standard of character, the test of experience, the authoritative revealer of doctrines, and the trustworthy record of God's acts in history. On the basis of Scripture, what we have studied, and on the basis of certain statements from Ellen White, we believe that the Bible was written primarily under thought inspiration. She says here, it's not the words of the Bible that are inspired. Please note that. Many Adventists in the past have held on to verbal inspiration. That was the discussion in 1919. Those who hung on to verbal inspiration, every word. No, she says, not the words, but the man that were inspired. Inspiration acts not on the man's words or his expressions, but on the man himself, who under the influence of the Holy Ghost is imbued with thoughts. But the words receive the impress of the individual mind. That is to say, the writer uses his own vocabulary. He chooses the words to convey the thought, the ideas that he received from God. The divine mind is diffused. The divine mind and will is combined with the human mind and will. And thus the utterances of the man are the word of God. In another place, the Bible with its God-given truths expressed in the language of man presents a union of the divine and the human. Such a union existed in the nature of Christ, who was the Son of God and the Son of man. Thus it is true of the Bible as it was of Christ, that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Why do we reject verbal inspiration? Wouldn't it be nice to have this certainty every word in the Bible and every word in the spirit of prophecy is directly inspired, and we can have absolute confidence this is what God wanted to say? Well, there are certain reasons. Let me give you a few. If the Holy Spirit chose each word, even if He chose it from the background of the writer, as verbal inspirationists claim, why then do we find in the New Testament these differences between the Gospels? For instance, in Matthew 8:28, you have Jesus meeting two demoniacs. Now, in Mark and Luke, He only meets one demoniac. Now, you can explain this and say, well, Mark and Luke focused only on the one who was then healed and didn't care about the other one, but Matthew mentions that there were two in the beginning. That's possible. And probably that's what happened. But it would have been easier for the Holy Spirit then to record in both the same thing, so there is no difference. For instance, why is the country called Gergesa in Matthew but Gadara in the other Gospels? Two different names for the same story. If the Holy Spirit chose each word, why then, and please open your Bibles to Matthew 27:9. I want to show you something. Matthew 27:9. Now Matthew is writing his Gospel, we believe, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. But in Matthew 27:9, he says, after Judas' betrayal and coming back with the money, throwing it to the people, to the priest's feet, he says, then was fulfilled in verse 9 what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was pierced, whom they of the children of Israel pierced. What's wrong with that statement? Well, there's nothing wrong with the statement as such, except that Jeremiah didn't say it. It was Zechariah who said it. You see, Matthew in writing made the mistake of attributing this saying to Jeremiah, when in fact, if you look in the Old Testament, it is found in the book of Zechariah. You have a question, or we'll do it afterwards. Okay. So there is a difference. And if you open to the book of Acts, I'll show you a few more. In the book of Acts, Luke is writing. And in chapter 7, he is recording Stephen's speech. Now, Stephen, in his defense before his accusers, is recounting the history of Israel. And he says, Acts 7:14, 15, and 16, he says in verse 14, then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. Well, when you go back in the Old Testament, you will find it's only 70 people, not 75. Now, we know why he wrote 75, because he used a translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, that was the Greek translation. And in the Greek translation, it was 75. And that's why Luke wrote 75. But in the Hebrew that we have, it says only 70. Then he goes on, "So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb," listen now, "in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem." What's wrong with that? Well, if we go back in the Old Testament, let's just look at it, what Abraham actually did in Genesis 23, verse 8. Genesis 23, verse 8. This is where Abraham bought the plot, or the piece of land, Machpelah. And in 23, verse 8, it tells us from whom he bought it. "And he spoke with them, saying, if it is your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and meet with Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah." So Abraham bought his cave from Ephron, the son of Zohar, who was a Hittite, and not, as Stephen or Luke, who wrote the book, says here, Abraham bought this from Hamor, the father of Shechem. Why did either Steve or Luke, or both, why did they say he bought it from Hamor, the father of Shechem? Well, if you turn to Genesis 33, the mystery will be revealed. In Genesis 33, and verse 18 and 19. Genesis 33, 18 and 19. "Then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city, and he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money." A piece of land was bought from Hamor, Shechem's father, but not by Abraham. It was bought by Jacob. And so in recounting the history, now you remember Stephen was here accused by the Jews, and he was recounting the history to justify himself, and in recounting the history, he got the two names mixed up. He got Abraham and Jacob mixed up. Or he got the people they bought from mixed up, whichever way. Now, does that make any difference to the story? No. But it shows that if the Holy Spirit had every word inspired, the Holy Spirit wouldn't have made the mistake. But Luke or Stephen before him did. And so there are examples where you can show from the Bible that there are differences or historical mistakes that, if the Holy Spirit had inspired every word, we can be sure it wouldn't have happened. And if you look at Psalm 137, just to finish this, I see my time is running away today. In Psalm 137, we have one of the Psalms that is not exactly what we read on Sabbath morning. 137, verse 9. Let me read verse 8 and 9. "O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy the one who repays you as you have served us. Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock." That's not a very pretty picture. Taking little children by the feet and smashing their heads against the rock is not exactly what we would call a Christian attitude. Now, why is it in the Bible? Did the Holy Spirit write it? If He wrote every word, we would have difficulties to make sense of God's love. There are other examples of humanity, but we don't have time now. These things are much easier to understand and to explain if we accept Ellen White's statement in Selected Messages, where she says, "The Bible is written by inspired men, but it is not God's mode of thought and expression. It is that of humanity. God as a writer is not represented." Man will often say, "Such an expression is not like God." But God has not put himself in words, in logic, in rhetoric, on trial in the Bible. The writers of the Bible were God's penmen, not his pen. Look at the different writers. So the biblical writers wrote under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, but the words they used were their own. And she says so much. It's not the words of the Bible, we have read this before, that are inspired, but the men that were inspired. And if we remember this, we will have much less difficulties with differences in numbers. And I could give you a whole list. But for instance, 2 Samuel 10:18, it speaks about 700 horsemen. And in 1 Chronicles 19, 7,000 instead of 700 for the same thing. And Psalm 137 is much easier to explain in this way, because what happened here is that the writer of the psalm is saying, we have been smashed by the Babylonians, we have been taken into captivity, our children have been killed, they just murdered our families, and now, Lord, I want retribution. Now, that's a biblical thought, retribution. But how it is expressed, in this case, it comes out of the human emotion that he says, what you have done to us, may the Lord do to you. May he take your children and bash their heads against the stone. But that's not God's thought. The idea of retribution is a divine principle. But how it is carried out and how it is described is a human mode. And that's why we have this expression here in the book of Psalms. To us, the text seems revolting. From a Christian standpoint, indefensible. But we must see this against the background of the time in which the writer of the book of Psalms lived and wrote. God's truth can be expressed in different ways. The superintendency of the Holy Spirit simply made sure that whatever words the person used, the thought, the principle, was in accordance with God's will. And the principle of retribution is in accordance with God's will. But the way it is expressed is a human way. And so in relating historical facts, in copying names and numbers from written sources, the Holy Spirit made sure that the idea that was expressed was in accordance with God's will, but in the details sometimes did not harmonize with the historical or biblical facts, as we have seen, because the differences are simply there. We cannot deny them. One author has expressed it this way. This is Büttner, a conservative Protestant theologian. He said, in dealing with historical or legal data, the writers of Scripture may have used sources as naturally as do present-day writers, with this difference, that the Holy Spirit supervised their work in such a way that they selected out only the material which God wanted to give to the people and to set forth that material in such a way that it was free from error. Now, when he says error, I understand to mean free from theological error, because there are certainly errors in names and numbers in the Bible. And we know from Ellen White that she made similar errors as far as historical facts, names and numbers are concerned. She mixed up historical names. She got numbers wrong. She got historical facts wrong, and they were corrected. They pointed out to her, this is not really what happened. She said, well, change it. Put something else in. What happened? One example I can give you off the cuff is when she discusses St. Bartholomew's night in France, where the Huguenots were slaughtered, thousands of them. And she wrote originally, the bell of the palace gave the signal to the slaughter. When it was pointed out to her that it wasn't the bell of the palace, it was the bell of a certain church, She said, well, change it. And then when you read today in the great controversy, it says a bell gave the signal. It doesn't say which one. She was not averse to changing if she knew she had made a mistake. Because that can happen, even with people who are inspired. When it comes to matters of historical or mathematical or scientific facts which are not important as far as the story of salvation is concerned. Now, we need a few minutes to talk about Ellen White's inspiration. I've spent too much time on the scripture, but let me just say, when we come to the inspiration of Ellen White, there are no degrees of inspiration. Therefore, Ellen White was inspired the same way as the biblical writers. She had the same inspiration as Moses or Jeremiah or Paul. There is no difference. A person cannot be inspired 50%, 30%, 20%. Either God leads him or he doesn't. So Ellen White was inspired just like the biblical prophets. She had about 2,000 visions, as we mentioned yesterday already. And she herself has a lot to say about her own inspiration. And so I'm going to show you what she said. She stated that she was dependent upon the Holy Spirit in writing the vision just as much as she was in receiving it. If God did not help her to remember what she had seen in vision, she could not even recall the vision. She says, for instance, as inquiries are frequently made as to my state in vision and after I come out, I would say that when the Lord sees fit to give a vision, I am taken into the presence of Jesus and angels and am entirely lost to earthly things. I can see no farther than the angel directs me. My attention is often directed to scenes transpiring upon the earth. At times, I am carried far ahead into the future and shown what it is to take place. Then again, I am shown things as they have occurred in the past. After I come out of vision, I do not at once remember all that I have seen, and the matter is not so clear before me until I write. Then the scene rises before me as was presented in vision, and I can write with freedom. Sometimes the things which I have seen are hid from me after I come out of vision, and I cannot call them to mind until I am brought before a company where that vision applies. Then the things which I have seen come to my mind with force. I am just as dependent upon the Spirit of the Lord in relating or writing a vision as in having the vision. It is impossible for me to call up things which have been shown me unless the Lord brings them before me at the time that He is pleased to have me relate or write them. In the Great Controversy, she says, through the illumination of the Holy Spirit, the scenes of the long-continued conflict between good and evil have been opened to the writer of these pages. From time to time, I've been permitted to behold the working in different ages of the great controversy between Christ, the Prince of Life, the author of our salvation, and Satan, the Prince of Evil, the author of sin, the first transgressor of God's holy law. Now, Ellen White, in writing her books, particularly the Conflict of the Ages series, used other books. And in the introduction to the great controversy, she says so. The great events which have marked the progress of reform in past ages are matters of history, well known, universally acknowledged by the Protestant world. They are facts which none can gainsay. This history I have presented briefly in accordance with the scope of the book and the brevity which must necessarily be observed. The facts having been condensed into as little space as seemed consistent with a proper understanding of the application. In some cases, where a historian has so grouped together events as to afford in brief a comprehensive view of the subject or has summarized details in a convenient manner, his words have been quoted, but in some instances no specific credit has been given. Since the quotations are not given for the purpose of citing that writer as authority, but because his statement affords a ready and forcible presentation of the subject. In narrating the experience and views of those carrying forward the work of reform in our own time, similar use has been made of their published works. In other words, she has used Jane Andrews and Uriah Smith and James White in writing her own book. She has used their books as well. Ellen White understood her inspiration as thought inspiration. quite clearly. And the church has endorsed that concept of thought inspiration. At the time when it was proposed that her books be reprinted in 1883, the Testimonies, the General Conference voted a resolution endorsing thought inspiration. And the resolution reads here, "Whereas we believe the light given by God to His servant is by the enlightenment of the mind, thus imparting thoughts and not, except in rare cases, the very words in which the idea should be expressed, therefore resolved that in the republication of these volumes, Testimonies, such verbal changes be made as to remove the above-named imperfection as far as possible without in any measure changing the thought. And further, resolved that this body appoint a committee of five to take charge of the republication of these volumes." And this is what happened. Even in her will, she determined that her material that she has written should continue to be put out in compilations. Now, there's always a danger with compilations today because we don't have the historical context, but compilations are the direct result of Ellen White's will and statement. My said trustees shall use the overplus, I think that should be one word, for the improvement of the books and manuscripts held in trust by them and herein provided, for the securing and printing of new translations thereof, for the printing of compilations from my manuscripts. At the time Ellen White died, there were about 24 books in print, two more were at the publishers, and she had 5,000 articles written in various church papers, and there were diaries and letters, and out of this material other books have been produced over the years and are still being produced from time to time. She was a prolific writer, including areas of education, health, prophecy, nutrition, cultural, ethno-linguistic issues, creationism, and the origin of life. And her masterpiece, if you can say, Steps to Christ, has been published in more than 135 languages. She may be the most translated woman in the entire history of literary of the history of literature, and probably the most translated American author of any gender or both genders. Finally, to conclude, let me just briefly mention the purpose of her writings. The purpose of her writings was primarily to direct our attention to the Scripture. Again and again she said, go to the Scripture. She wrote to exalt the Bible, to call attention to neglected truth, to aid in understanding the Bible, and we talk about this tomorrow, and to help in applying Bible principles in our lives. And to me, she has been a tremendous blessing, a tremendous help. And to everyone who takes her writing seriously, they will be a great blessing. Now, I have talked too long, but we do have a few minutes. I see my brother standing in the back with the microphone. So if there are any questions of what we have discussed this morning, now is the time. If you want to write down your questions, I will put some cards out here which you can pick up and write them down for tomorrow, if you so desire. Any questions? Yes, please.
I'm just referring to something the critics talk about, referring to the shut door issues. They say that, you know, we're correct that sometimes historical errors can be found in Scripture, but they're claiming that Ellen White's statements on the shut door are a doctrinal error because she claimed that, you know, the door of salvation was shut to the world and so forth. You know, and I think we need to address that issue and try to clarify exactly what was going on in the shut door issues.
Well, this is a big topic. The best way is if you go and buy this book, which I've recommended, because, where did I put it? Oh, here it is. Because there is a whole section on the shut door. And he explains what happened, how we understand it. The fact is, Ellen White, in the beginning, did misunderstand. She did misunderstand. She did not have the correct understanding of the shut door. And please remember, prophets do not receive all the light at one time. Prophets have to grow too in their understanding. And as more light was revealed, she understood better. And so she did make a mistake in the beginning when she talked about the shut door, but as she later explained, she never had a vision that taught the wrong thing. Her understanding was wrong, but not what the vision said was wrong. So we must make a distinction here. She had a growth experience and an understanding on this matter as the years went on. Right. Yeah. So the sister says, you know, even the disciples had misunderstandings and mistaken ideas after 3.5 years walking with Jesus. And so we must, you know, be fair to Ellen White. There's a question over there.
I don't understand what the shut door is all about.
I'm sorry, what is the question?
What is the shut door?
Okay, the shut door is the teaching that the Millerites had that in 1844 the door of mercy was shut for the world. In other words, no one could now be saved after 1844 because the door of mercy was shut. And our pioneers in the first few years also had this understanding. That's why when they preached the message to others, they went to the Millerites. Because they said the Millerites were part of the movement. For them, the door wasn't shut, because they were in it. But for all the others, the wicked world out there, there is no hope for them. And Ellen White has understood in the beginning that as well. It was only as God revealed to her that she understood better. Okay? Yes, sister. Question is, would it be possible that Mary, the mother of Jesus, gave to Luke a lot of the material and information? And this is certainly possible. Because as we read in Luke chapter 1, he interviewed eyewitnesses. And Mary certainly was an eyewitness. I mean, she was there from the beginning. And she could tell him a lot. Probably a story of how he was lost and so on, too. So yes, that is quite feasible. Yes.
Your last item there, the five purposes of her writings, is that listed distinctly in a book, or is that something that the Institute came up with?
You mean these points here? No. I put them together. I mean, they may be somewhere else too, but I can't tell you now where I got them. Is there a problem with number five? Is that what you... No. But I believe that these are important points that she wanted us to understand and to use her writings for that purpose, to help us in applying Bible principles in our lives. I mean, she has talked about practical Christian living a lot in her books, and she wants us to apply the principles she has outlined in our daily walk with the Lord. Okay. Any more? Yes, sister, you have another question. He's coming.
Did I hear you say something negative about Joseph, the husband of Mary, that he questioned certain things about... what was supposed to be about Jesus, or was it someone else?
I didn't get the question now.
Okay, did I hear you say something negative about Joseph, the husband of Mary, that he questioned the messiahship of Jesus or some other things about Jesus,
no.
The truth about Jesus?
I didn't talk about Joseph at all today.
Okay, it was probably someone else then. All right, sorry.
That's all right. Yes. The what?
The Bible Institute. I'm not familiar with what it is, who
that is. Oh, the Biblical Research Institute?
Yes.
Well, I work for the Biblical Research Institute. That's, if you like, the theological office at the General Conference. There are four scholars, and we deal primarily with questions that come to the General Conference. All the theological questions, issue questions, come to us. And so we try to provide answers, we do research, we write papers, we have a website. Biblical Research has a website, and our papers are on there to many issues and questions in the church. And you can log on and read our response and our papers on various issues. The web address is biblicalresearch.gc.adventist.org. Biblical Research, one word, put it all together. Biblical Research. .gc.adventist, singular, Adventist. .org. Okay? And there you will find many of our papers and responses that we have given on various issues in the Bible. All right, time. Yes?
When you read about all the inconveniences, sickness, and stress, and disappointment from other brothers and elder and sisters, right? And I understand that they look at this as giving them strength. And at times she was so sick she couldn't make an appointment, and when she went, she got strength then.
Yeah.
I just wonder how this reflects in the world around us. We don't understand any more than that. You know that number two of the testimonies talks about one of this. And it was kind of a hard thing for me to understand how God would select some person so weak. I know he gives us strength.
Our brother points out the fact that Ellen White was physically weak and that she often couldn't go to places she needed to go, but the Lord gave her strength. Whenever she needed, He gave her strength. Often she would sit there, how can I get up now? But when she got up, the Lord gave her strength. And yes, and of course James White was overburdened with work and was the same way. But the Lord often uses people who are physically not so well to show His strength and His power through them.
It's not much of a tribute to health reform.
No, it's not much of a tribute to health reform, because they gave their lives literally in the work. That's what they did. Okay, we have to close. The time is gone. If you have any more questions, there are some cards, and I'll be happy to respond to them tomorrow before we start again. So let's stand for a word of prayer. Our loving Father, we thank You so much this morning for the Scriptures, for Your Word and the counsel given in Your Word. We thank You for Jesus who is revealed in this Word. And we thank You for Your love and Your care for each one of us. We thank You that You have called this church into existence, the remnant church. We thank You that we can be members of this church. And we thank You that You have given a special gift, the gift of prophecy, to Your people in the time of the end. And we pray that You will help us as we study and read and meditate upon it, that the Spirit that inspired the Scriptures, that inspired these books that Ellen White has written, may also inspire us to go out and preach the gospel to those who do not know it, that they too may be saved into Your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2002, American Cassette Ministries. All rights reserved. For additional cassettes by this speaker or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Other cassettes by this speaker may also be ordered from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108 in the United States of America. maintaining the integrity of the three angels' messages for 20